But they don't tell you, you sing a song like that, it takes a lot of air to hit a bass note, and then that song's written to take the air right out of the bass singer, so. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Are your seats more comfortable? Well, I had a member of a church one time after preaching came up to me. I regret telling you this because I'm going to hear it from Neil. I don't know how many times, but he told me, he said, "You know, preacher, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. That's why we got y'all new pews." 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills." Let's pray. Father, we come to You tonight because we love You, and Father, we desire to serve You. We desire to seek You and to know You, and Lord God, we have learned that one of the ways we learn of You is to study Your Word. That, Father, we seek You and find You when we search for You with all our heart. And, Lord God, we desire to serve You, so we come to study, to know what it is You have for us and what You desire to do through us. Father, I pray that tonight You would grant us understanding, that You'd grant clarity in what is said, and that, Lord God, we would leave this place with a better understanding of Your truth, and that, Lord God, we would apply it to our lives. Father, we do thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You for the death that He died, even though He, being innocent, died for us. And Lord God, we're so thankful, and thankful for things like this morning to get to return to Your table, Lord, and just focus on the sacrifice You gave for us. And Lord God, I pray that that sacrifice would continue to echo in our hearts, Lord, the desires that You would intend, and that each day we would live with a remembrance of who You are. We praise You, Father, for You are good, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to enter another new section in Corinthians tonight. And you've probably noticed that Paul writes this letter not really choppy, because if you wanted to argue it, you could argue that the entire theme of the entire book is love. If you'd love one another, none of these problems would be happening. But in addition to the vast comprehension of love here, Paul does give some specific incidents in which the Corinthians were messing up. And he addressed some at the beginning of the letter, and then when we hit about chapter 7, he addressed this section of "now concerning the things which you wrote." And we know that they wrote to him asking about marriage, and Paul addressed that. And we know that they wrote asking about food sacrificed to idols, and Paul addressed that. And they didn't write about the role of men and women, but Paul addressed that anyway. We know that someone had filled him in on what was going on during the Lord's Supper, and so Paul addressed that. And now tonight, Paul gets to another area which has come to him. And many would argue that this one was probably one of the biggest on Paul's heart. It certainly comes with the hardest punch. And it will cover chapter 12 through 14. And you see it there in the first verse of chapter 12. Paul simply says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And so Paul's going to address the issue of spiritual gifts at Corinth. And so Paul's going to deal with this topic that has been written to him. And as with many other areas, the Corinthians had an enormous problem here. They had some major issues. You know, they had a lot of problems in the sense of extorting money from one another and indulging in sin and thinking it was okay and all sorts of other areas. But boy, did they ever have trouble in the area of spiritual gifts. The outcome at Corinth was absolute chaos. And I want to show you that before we get into this, just so you know why Paul is writing this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, you can turn there. It'll come up on the screen, whichever. If you prefer to read it in your own Bible, that's good too. It kind of gives you some, when you go back later and somebody's arguing with you, you can flip back in the page and say, "I know it says it somewhere right here." So that's always great when you want to turn there. But 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul kind of gives a summary of what it must have looked like at Corinth. He says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, we're going to read some more than that here in a second, but you get a good cross-section of what's going on at Corinth. Everybody showed up wanting to sing a special. Everybody showed up wanting to quote a psalm. Everybody had a word of exhortation to give. Half the people wanted to do it in a foreign language by speaking in tongues, and the other half were more than happy to jump up and explain what he meant. Now, you balance that in a minute, what we'll read, that the women were sitting in the back of the church while all this was going out, hollering out to their husbands who characteristically sat at the front, and they'd holler out and say, "Hey, honey, what'd he say? Hey, honey, what'd he mean by that?" And so what you've got here is this guy jumping up and preaching, this guy jumping up and preaching, another one stands up and belts out in song, then one of the feministic women jumps up and wants her turn to preach, and it's all just going on at the same time, and Paul basically says, "Folks, enough is enough here. You've got chaos. You've got confusion." In fact, many commentaries about Corinthians are actually entitled Corinthian Confusion or Charismatic Chaos or something to the sort, because that's what was going on in Corinth. Now, Paul will sternly address those issues, and I'll go ahead and read that to you. In 1 Corinthians 14, he ended verse 26 by saying, "Let all things be done for edification," meaning if what you're about to do doesn't build up the body, then don't do it. If all you're going to do is try to get some applause for yourself or some airtime, don't do it. It's meant to build up the body. But then in verse 27, he goes on, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret." So you get the idea what must have been going on there. People jumping up at the same time, speaking numerous different foreign languages, and nobody has a clue what they're saying. "But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." The women, and as I told you, they would systematically sit at the back and the men would sit at the front. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So what you have is a church in absolute chaos. People jumping up and preaching on top of each other. One preacher gets done and another one jumps up, and I'm sure when that one preaches, it fires up the next one and he jumps up and wants to go. And you think church services are long now. I'm telling you, they went all day going on here, and a lot of hooping and a lot of hollering, and it was chaotic and it was confusing, and it literally just was not what God intended. And I guess you could say that's all right, because they were fixing to leave the worship service, go to the fellowship hall and all get drunk anyway. So it wasn't a big deal at Corinth, but this is the kind of stuff that's going on. And so Paul writes to address the confusion or the chaos at Corinth, and he begins very simply tonight with what I've called Spiritual Gifts 101. It's a real simple statement about basically what they are, what they do, and some truths that you need to know about spiritual gifts just as we get into this section. And I would say, what a very relevant study for the world and for the church today. One, because spiritual gifts are very, very important. None of us desire to do the ministry of God in our own strength and our own ability. We desire spiritual gifts. They are what brings unity and effectiveness to the church. They are important, but it is also relevant for us to study this because few things in the church today are more corrupted or more maligned than the concept of spiritual gifts. And it is such a relevant study that I'm bound to offend somebody before we get done with it. So I just want you to see it's really going to matter. But tonight, Spiritual Gifts 101, Paul's just going to give three basic attributes that he wants the Corinthians to know based on their deceptive, confusing lifestyle. He wants them to know these three things about spiritual gifts, and it forms a good foundation for us as well. But the first thing he tells the Corinthians very simply is that spiritual gifts can be distorted. Spiritual gifts can be distorted. That is to say, they can be counterfeited. They can be faked. They can be maligned. They can be misused. They can be treated with contempt in all sorts of areas, but they can be distorted. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul introduces that he's going to talk about spiritual gifts and then immediately jumps into a word of caution. He no sooner gets into it than says, I don't want you to be unaware. In Paul's mind, there was an extreme danger in ignorance involving spiritual gifts. If you don't understand what I'm about to tell you, you will be in trouble, so I don't want you to be unaware. And this first concept here is tailor-made for the Corinthians. Look at verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, and that means when they were lost, it could mean when they were Gentiles, but it's the idea of before they were converted, before wisdom from God, before salvation, when you were pagans, and notice what he says, you were, is a key word, led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led. So first you see that when they were pagans, they had an idolatry problem. And that's not surprising because we've talked about all the pagan deities that involved that area of the country during that time, right? I mean, Athens had so many, they had altars to unknown gods. So it was a major problem. We've already come through the section in which Paul didn't want them setting down in idols' temples and eating meat sacrificed to idols. So we know Corinth was a hotbed for idolatry with one deity right after another, and they all had their temple, and they all had their priest, and they all had their feast. And what the Bible says is that the Corinthians were suckers in those religions. I mean, they were after them. And that's interesting because Paul gives us a unique characteristic of these idols. When you look at verse 2, Paul gives you one characteristic of each of these idols, and what is it? They're mute. These idols don't speak. Now, that's true, right? I mean, that Lord's Supper table hadn't said a thing all day. Whenever it's carved out of wood, whenever it's hunked out of stone, they just don't speak. They're mute idols. They're not living. They're not real. They're not gods. They can't save. They don't speak. But what is even more interesting is that even though these idols could not speak, yet they still managed to lead, notice the word twice, led, they managed to lead the Corinthians after themselves. Well, that poses a good question. Well, how were you led if they couldn't speak? Well, what you and I are going to learn about the Corinthians is they had a real bend for the mystical. They had a real bend for the mysterious. They had a real bend for the supernatural. And what they would see were things that would take place that were almost mystifying, almost supernatural. They would see these signs and these wonders begin to take place, and the Corinthians, they were sold. You liken it much like a snake oil salesman or a medicine show in those old westerns. They come and do something that seems supernatural, and the Corinthians were buying it hook, line, and sinker. And Paul says, I want to remind you that you were so gullible. They couldn't speak, they weren't real, and yet they doofed you like crazy. So remember this, Corinthians, and this is a good time to point out that not all supernatural occurrences are from God, okay? You do realize there is more to the supernatural than just God. Everybody understands that? Not all things that are supernatural are from God. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If Satan were to show you his true colors, you wouldn't follow him, so he pretends to be God. Remember the physician or the magicians in the days of Pharaoh? Exodus 7, verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So just as Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a snake, so did the magicians of Egypt. If you read on in Exodus, you'll find that they also turned the Nile to blood. They also called up a plague of frogs. They did all the same things that were mystical, supernatural, and they were keeping Pharaoh deceived. You see it in the New Testament as well, Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, we can read Acts chapter 8 and find out Simon never did get saved, but this was even before his baptism when he pretended to be saved, and yet the people still thought he was from God because he had mystical power, signs and wonders, and that's how they gathered their new converts, and apparently the Corinthians were suckers for just such a thing. And so to help them out, Paul addresses and says, "Look, you know you're gullible here, you know you're vulnerable here, so let me straighten you out." And look at verse 3. I'm going to give you a little litmus test that you can hold on to help you spot those that are not true. Verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now he gives a test there. And obviously the first half of the verse is true. No one can say Jesus is accursed, right? Well, that's true. I mean, if someone comes up and says that Jesus is accursed or Jesus isn't real, then sure, we're going to spot him. And that actually happened in their day. The Jews said Jesus was accursed because he died on a tree, right? And cursed is everyone who dies on a tree or hangs on a tree. The Gnostics of the day, this is kind of funny. In our day, people deny that Jesus was God. They think he was a man. Well, in Paul's day, they denied that Jesus was a man. They thought he was just God. And they said that the Jesus man received the Christ Spirit at baptism, and then the Christ Spirit left him during the garden, and so he died a sinner worthy of death on the cross. And we know that's absolutely not true, but it was a Gnostic heresy of their day, in which those people would say the Messiah is blessed, but this Jesus is accursed. And Paul's pointing out that can't possibly be true, and we spot it. But the problem comes when we read this second statement. Paul says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you've read this passage and it puzzled you, but it certainly does me, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are many false prophets that use this same thing to try to prove they're real. I don't know if you remember, but Robert Tilton used to have a great big building up, and on that building across the top of it said, "Jesus is Lord." Now, if you were to take that statement, you'd say, "Hey, Robert Tilton's the real deal," in which we all know he's not the real deal. If you think he is, come up. I need some money from you later. He's not the real deal, okay? He was proved a fraud and proved a fake. He's not the real deal. And yet it says here that if someone says Jesus is Lord, he's saying it by the Holy Spirit. That's bizarre because we know what Jesus said. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We know in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" So Jesus makes it very clear that we're not talking about someone who just utters the words, "Jesus is Lord." And if they say it, they're automatically saved. The Bible's full, according to Jesus, of illustrations of people who say, "Lord, Lord," and yet they're not even saved, let alone a prophet of God. Well, that poses a problem. Then what does Paul mean? What does Paul mean when he says that no one can say Jesus is accursed, speaking by the Spirit of God, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit? What Paul is doing is training the Corinthians how to discern truth from error. He's training them how to spot a charlatan when they see it. And the way you discern truth from error is by the truth of the word, not by the power of the prophet. You do not discern truth from error by someone's ability to wow or to do something supernatural. That is not a characteristic of a prophet of God. And let me make a statement that might help it make more sense. Gifts are not the same thing as fruit, okay? Gifts are not the same thing as fruit. If you see someone come up and because they work a miracle, cast out a demon, and make a prophecy in the name of Jesus, does that make them legitimate? The Bible says no. Jesus said that doesn't even necessarily mean they're headed to heaven, because there will be many on that day that say, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things," and yet they're not saved. We're looking for fruit. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. You know them by their fruit, not by their signs, not by their wonders, not by their mystical abilities. And Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians this. Look, when somebody comes in, just because they appear to be gifted, just because they appear to have the Spirit of God upon them, just because they look like they can do all these great miraculous things, Don't buy it hook, line, and sinker. We don't discern them by their power. We discern them by their message, right? What they say. If their message is on, then we trust them. If their message is off, I don't care what mystical, powerful thing they did. They're not legitimate. In fact, throughout history, false prophets have worked signs. It happens. Moses said that God would even test you like this. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. That's kind of a puzzling story, because you go backwards in the Bible and it says that the way you know a true prophet is what? If it comes true. If he gives a sign or a wonder and it comes true, then he's a true prophet. If it doesn't come true, then he must not be a true prophet. And then all of a sudden, we get up to Deuteronomy 13. And God says, yeah. But if the prophet comes up and says, hey, let's quit worshiping God and start worshiping Baal or whatever other god, and he performs a sign and it comes true, don't worship him or don't follow him. Now, how can that be? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because by the point Moses said that in Deuteronomy 13, they already had the law. They already had the Ten Commandments. And Ten Commandment number one is what? No other gods before me. Number two is, don't make a graven image, right? I mean, we understand here. They already had the law. Now, what that means is this. The written word or the law supersedes the miraculous, okay? We take what is given to us through a written or divine revelation, what we call scripture, and that supersedes any magician out there who might get us to do something else. So if someone comes up and performs the wildest, most amazing miracles and does the most supernatural displays, and I mean makes lightning fly up and smoke come out, and then they tell you something that is not true, like Jesus is accursed, I don't care what kind of miracles they work. They are not from God. And this is what Paul's trying to get these Corinthians to figure out. Because they're so bent on the mystical, they're so bent on the amazing, the euphoria of it all, that they will follow any snake oil salesman that comes down the pipe just as long as he looks like he has the power of God. And so before Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts, he wants the Corinthians to understand what we're not talking about. When I mention spiritual gifts, I'm not talking about somebody that can come up and do something utterly amazing and utterly astounding. Most of the time, that's a distortion. Most of the time, that is a counterfeit, and it gets you in a lot of trouble. What I'm talking about is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in you, which will do God's work through you, which will build up the church, unify the church, and grow the church towards godliness. That's what we're talking about. Counterfeit gifts are dangerous. John MacArthur wrote this, every member of Christ's church has been given supernatural endowments, gifts of God's Holy Spirit, which through the Spirit are God's divine means of ministering His word and power among His people and to the world. They are God's supernatural provision for the edification of the church and the evangelization of the world. They are the means through which believers are to grow, worship, witness, and serve. True spiritual gifts are given by God to strengthen and manifest oneness, harmony, and power. Satan's counterfeit gifts are meant to divide, disrupt, and weaken. God's gifts build up, Satan's counterfeits tear down. The Corinthian church, like much of the church today, was seriously affected by counterfeiting as well as by misunderstanding and misuse of spiritual gifts. So the church at Corinth had a bad theology, and that's why they were so given to the mystic. And let me just point this out to you, because we see this problem today, and this will kind of give you something to chew on as we get into this section on these next three chapters. But if I were to ask you this question, what dictates what you believe? In other words, to ask it another way, where do you go when you want to find out what your theology is? Where do you look when you want to find out what is true and what to believe? Where do you go? Where? The Word. We go to the Bible, don't we? We have said that the Bible is our authority, and when we want to know what is true, we go to Scripture. Now, let me tell you what the Corinthians were doing wrong and what many in what is called the charismatic movement today do wrong as well. They don't go to Scripture to dictate what they believe. They go to experience to dictate what they believe. You and I are taught that regardless of the experience, we take every experience and look at it through the lens of Scripture. Because not everything supernatural is of God. And just because it appears to be real and appears to be true and appears to be godly, we say, wait, take your experience and let me test it by the Word of God, and then I'll know if it's a true experience or not. But those who get it backwards do it just the opposite way. They read the Bible through the lens of their experience and say, it happened, it's real. I can't find it biblically, I can't explain it scripturally, I don't see where it ever happened in the Bible, but I'm telling you it happened to me and therefore it's real. That's the wrong way to approach life. It's how the Corinthians did it, and it's backwards. We go to the Bible to find out what we believe, or we get fooled by the mystical. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know that. He wants them to understand that spiritual gifts are not the same thing as these false signs and wonders that all these mystics are throwing out there. They're different. And the reason is because the Corinthians were lumping the two together. They only thought you had a spiritual gift if you could go out and do something amazing, something really profound and mystical. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what we're looking for here. You need to learn to discern the truth. Spiritual gifts can be distorted. They can be used wrongly. They can be deceptive if not used rightly. They can be counterfeited. They can even be faked. And so the Bible says, watch out for them. They're not the same thing as fruit. So first, let me just show you that gifts can be distorted. Secondly, Paul wants the Corinthians to know this. Gifts are diverse. Spiritual gifts are diverse. Look at verses 4 through 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Now you'll soon learn that there was another problem in Corinth, and that is they were all in it for show. Everybody wanted the up front and center gift. I mean, they all wanted to preach, or they all wanted to sing a special, or they all wanted to do something. And if they just got that lousy gift of mercy or the lousy gift of service, then they were just totally unhappy. I want the good gifts. I want the ones where people will applaud when I'm done. You know, if you got the gift of service and you went out there today and you decorated for VBS or you vacuumed the sanctuary and that was your gift, nobody applauded you for that. Cassie, when's the last time they applauded you for vacuuming? Everybody give Cassie a round of applause, okay, for vacuuming. When's the last time? It doesn't happen, does it? We don't applaud servants. Or mercy, you go into a hospital and visit somebody in a hospital and the nurses don't stand out and just applaud you for doing it. It doesn't happen. But if you got the ability to preach or the ability to sing, you get this nice little ovation and people shake your hand on the way out the door and they say, oh, that's a good job, preacher. And this is Donald, and he says, that was too long, preacher. But you get the idea here. Where the Corinthians, they wanted the glory gifts. They were looking for them. In fact, they showed disdain for the lesser ones. 1 Corinthians 12, 15 through 16, if you look ahead, he said, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And what he was saying was there are dishonorable members of your body and honorable members. And the dishonorable members said, well, I'm just not important. You know, all I am is a foot. Anybody been looking at my feet while I've been preaching? You probably watch Leo's hands, listen to my mouth, but my feet are just ignored down here. My feet got feelings too, people. You know, this is the idea here. That's what they were saying in the church. Well, I'm just a foot. I don't matter. I want to be a hand. I want to be a mouth. I want to be an eye. I want to be something important. And they were jealous about it, selfish about it. And so Paul writes this section to say, look, all spiritual gifts are important. Why? Because they all come from God. And there are varieties. Don't think that only the people that can wow you with their oratory ability are the really gifted ones, because they're not. All of us, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, are gifted. It's just coming in a variety of ways. And look at it, verse 4. He would tell you here that there is one source, but many gifts. See that? A variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. That means the one that gives me the ability to preach, or Leo to sing, or Pam to have mercy, or Lenny to serve, or anything like that. It's all the same Spirit that causes all these things. It all comes from the same source. There are many different gifts. In fact, you read this list here that we're about to read in a minute, and Paul lists 9. And so some people would say, well, there are 9 spiritual gifts. Have you ever seen the spiritual gift tests that come out that pick which spiritual gift is yours? That's a little misleading. Because nobody knows how many gifts there really are. I mean, Paul lists 9 right here, but if you get down in a minute to verse 28, he gives a different list of different gifts. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so Paul there says prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. List seven there. None of those seven are listed here. You listen to what Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:11. He gives some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And there he didn't list service or mercy or any of those. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Peter only lists two, speaking and serving. It's the only two Peter gives. And what you find out now is when you take all those lists and throw them together, there is no real list of spiritual gifts. Nobody really knows how many there are. All we know is that there is a variety. There's just a bunch. They all look a little different. None of them are the same, but they all come from the same place. It is a spiritual gift coming from the Spirit of God, and they all look a little different. So don't get down on somebody for having a better one than you or a worse than one you, because theirs came from God the same as yours did. So one source, many gifts. The second thing Paul will show you is there is one sovereign, but many jobs. One sovereign, but many jobs. See verse 5? There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Now that's true too in there. We have ministries to the poor. We have ministries to the bereaved. Ministries to widows, ministries to children, ministries to youth. There are churches that do ministries to alcoholics, ministries to drug addicts, ministries to whatever. There is an infinite number of ministries out there, aren't there? I mean, there's a bunch of them. And they all walk under the same sovereign headship of the Lord. And even in that, you can break each of those ministries down a little differently. Take teaching, for example. And we were to say that God pours out the gift of teaching. And there's several in this room that have that gift. And somehow intertwined in the gift I have, teaching's in there somewhere. I don't know how they all work because they're all a little different. But take teaching. Well, you have some that are uniquely gifted to teach children. That's what Rita does. She teaches children. Kermit likes to teach couples. Or I guess he likes to teach kids too. I don't know who all. Lenny wants to teach youth. I do not want to teach youth or children. I've already determined that in my life. God's given me the ability to preach to a congregation. There are seminary people that teach preachers. And so it really looks different in all aspects, but it's the same gift, but there are a variety of ministries that get outpoured. Look at verse 6. There's one source of strength, but many outcomes. He calls it effects, many end results, basically. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Now that means one guy can get up and preach and many people get saved, and another person get up and preach and nobody gets saved. Does that mean that the one who had people saved is the better preacher or that he's more gifted? No, because God's the one that does it all, right? It's not about results. It's not about outcomes. It's not about the showiness. It's not about the ability. It's not about where you serve or who you serve. It's that God has poured in you a spiritual gift for a specific ministry to result in an outcome which only He desires. That's the beauty of it. It's not about what gift you've got or what ministry you get to serve or how much you accomplish. It's that God has chosen to use you for a specific ministry and a specific purpose. And to do that, He has uniquely crafted a gift to pour into you to allow you to do it. And that's good, isn't it? I mean, that's good. That's a good thing to know that God has a plan for me and He has uniquely equipped me. Equipped, that's a word for you. Equipped me to go out and perform that ministry. Because God's going to use that gift in me for that ministry to accomplish whatever it is He desires. And that's a cool thing. That's a good thing. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. Quit getting all jealous about your gifts. God is doing that in you. God is accomplishing it in you. And that's basically what Paul said earlier in Corinthians chapter 3. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. It's God doing this. He's just uniquely using and equipping us for our leg of the race. You know, they used to say that when you used to travel down the Mississippi River, that no one riverboat captain could learn the whole river at one time because the river changed too much. And so your job became the part to learn your section of the river. You would learn your portion and then you would pass off to somebody else. And nobody was uniquely responsible for getting anybody down the Mississippi. You just traveled or you just engineered your specific section. And in some ways, that's the way it is for the church. We all are divinely and uniquely used. Rita's going to get them while they're kids. She's going to pass them on to Kevin, who's going to get them a little later. Or Nita first, and then Kevin. And Kevin's going to pass them on to Lenny. And if they stick around through college and get married and have kids and come back, I'll get a shot at them. Then they get old, and we'll send them to Kermit. You know, I mean, this is how it's going to operate. Kermit will be old by then. He'll stay with his class, but we'll get somebody else to do it. But this is the way it works. And at some point in the life of that child, hopefully, they give their heart to Jesus. Hopefully they get saved. Now, who are you going to give the credit to? Rita? No. You're going to give it to Pam and Nita? No. You're going to give it to Kevin? No. Or Lenny? No. Or the preacher? No. God was using us all in our time and in our place to work exactly what He wanted work so that someday this kid would get saved and God would get the glory for it all. I mean, that's a big, big thing. That's what Paul says here. These gifts are diverse. They can be distorted. They're diverse. And finally, number three, this is important. Gifts are distributed. Gifts are distributed. Look at verses 7 through 11. We'll just start with verse 7. But to each one. Now that's big right there. That means if you're a believer, guess what? You have a spiritual gift. You say, I don't know what it is. I can make it real easy for you to learn your spiritual gift. Find a point in your life when all you really want is to serve God. All you really want is to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you're there now, you can take the test tonight. If you're not, go home, repent, get your heart right, then you can take the test. But if you're in a point where all you really want to do is serve God. Now, if you're at that moment and you say, as honestly as I know how, all I really want to do is serve God. I just want to be pleasing to Him. Then here's your test to find out what spiritual gift you have. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? That's how I found out my gift. Because I wanted to preach so bad I couldn't stand it. But I wouldn't do it because you don't preach unless God calls you to preach, right? I didn't want to be an ag teacher, so that meant God wanted me to be an ag teacher. I mean, that's how we think about it, you know? I wanted to preach, but no, not unless God calls you. And then I read in 1 Timothy chapter, 3, when he talks about pastors and overseers. I'm sitting in my chair one night and wanting to preach so bad I can't stand it. And I finally said, all right, well, God, I'm going to read the qualifications of an overseer because if I don't fit the qualifications, then I can't be a preacher. So I read those. And the first verse says, if any man sets his heart on becoming an overseer, he desires a noble task. And I thought, you mean I can actually desire to be a preacher? This is okay. Now let me ask you another. We'll just do a survey. How many people in here want to be a preacher? Just raise your hand. If it's your desire to preach. We got one here. Cammie's daughter wants to be a preacher. But beyond that, it's the only one. You know what I found out? That's not a natural desire. That's not a job. You know, people don't go into preaching because that's something they just want to do. That's something God poured into me. Now, take mercy. How many people in here really like to go and visit people in hospitals? Or really like to go and hug people's necks whenever they're hurting? You know? Alicia does. Pam does. I don't. You know, they came in, Tommy and Peggy went and visited Tommy's sister this week. He came in this morning, and Tommy and I talked a minute, and Pam walks right in, gives him a big old hug. And I just looked at him and said, well, I didn't know I was supposed to hug you this morning. Had no desire whatsoever to hug Tommy. I mean, it wasn't in me. I didn't desire to do it. It wasn't anything about it. I didn't mind preaching to Tommy, but I sure didn't want to hug him, but it was in him. And what you find is, if your heart really desires to serve God, what do you want to do? Because God has poured it in you, and He has given you a desire to do it. I can promise you He has. You just got to get your heart where you're really in God's timing, and you'll find it out. But that's basically the idea. But gifts are distributed. Paul says, to each one is given. And notice what he calls a gift. This is a great name for a spiritual gift. The manifestation of the Spirit. That means that's where people will see the Spirit of God at work in you, is when you are using your gift. They'll see the Spirit of God in you, on you, flowing through you when you're using your gift. Now, I go out and I may build some furniture, I may work, I may do whatever, and you won't ever see the Spirit of God working in me when I'm doing this. I make more mistakes and mess up, have a good time, but you won't ever see the Spirit of God there. But I pray that when I preach, people say, man, I really understood that. I really heard that. Well, it's not me. It's just the Spirit of God in that moment is using me in the way He's equipped me to explain to you what He wanted you to hear. And He does the same in you when you use your gift. And so He says it's a manifestation of the Spirit. And then notice another aspect of gifts, for the common good. He didn't give me the gift to preach so that I could make money and make a living. He gave me the gift to preach so I could build you up. So I could explain to you the truth and help you find your gift and call you to righteous, holy living and tell you to get off the pew and get out there and tell somebody about Jesus and that kind of stuff. It's to build the church and make the church better. That's what your gift is for. But the main point of this text is what he says here. But to each one the gift is what? What's that word? To each one is given. Not everybody earns their gift. Not because you have a unique talent and God says, oh, well, I think you deserve that one. not because you've been so righteous or holy or so faithful that God says, Rory, you were in church your whole life as a child, and you acted good in Sunday school, so I'm going to let you preach. But Leo, he didn't act good in Sunday school, so he just gets to be a music minister. You know what I mean? That's not the way it operates. He chooses and gives them according to His will. You don't earn it. It's not anything about it. We don't get them because by merit. We get them according to His will. He gives them to us. And then Paul gives us a list. Now, we're not going to go into detail about this list because he's not really trying to explain the gifts here. He's just trying to show you that there is a variety of them and they all work together and we don't all have the same thing, but corporately, as a church, we are the body of Christ, He being our head. We all fulfill little parts of Jesus, and when we all come together in unity, we look like Jesus to the world. That's the idea here. But look at it, verse 8. He says that there is one given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Now, the word of wisdom, that gift, is a unique understanding of the Word of God. To another, the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. That would be the ability to apply what God has taught and what God has shown and the ability to explain it. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. That'd be one who is uniquely gifted to trust God in ways that other people really struggle with. And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And certainly in Bible times, that was the one who had the ability to heal sickness. And we'll talk about all this in a little while, but these were apostolic sign gifts meant to give authority to the Word. They faded out since then. Verse 10, and to another, the effecting of miracles. And that was one that could do supernatural things and do it at basically their will and desire in order to give credibility to the Word. And to another, prophecy. That is to proclaim the Word of God. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. That's discernment. They had the ability, the giftedness of God, because there was no Word, right, to test people by, to say, you're real, you're not. You're legitimate, you're not. And God used them to protect His church. To another, various kinds of tongues. That was the ability to speak an unlearned but known language. It's not gibberish. It's not something you never heard of before. It's a known language. They hadn't learned it, yet God gave them the ability to speak it. And you can see how that fit for missions and all the kind of aspects in Paul's day. To another, the interpretation of tongues. That was someone who didn't know a specific language, but when someone showed up and spoke that known language, God gave them the ability to understand it. It is the interpretation of tongues. And so you see various gifts here, and now they all begin to work together to form this church, to protect the church, and to build the church, and to grow the church, and to expand the church according to God's desire. But verse 11 is the key here. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And so the point to all this, and I hope you take it with you, spiritual gifts are given to you by God for the purpose of unifying the church, growing the church. Don't brag about the one you've got. Use the one you've got for the glory of God. Don't get so caught up in them that people cause you envy or you get jealous of somebody else's. And don't get so caught up in them that people show up and they deceive you and distort things by their supernatural abilities. But rather understand that God has a ministry. God has something He's trying to work through you. And to help you and to accomplish that through you, God has poured in you His Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit chooses to manifest Himself in a certain way in you. And the question then becomes, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to manifest Himself in you? I mean, that's what you want to know. When I go out, and maybe you're a youth in school or you're in the job place, you may still be in school if you're in the job place or Cap Rock or wherever you go, and what I want to know is, am I yet letting the Holy Spirit manifest Himself in me? Is He using me? Is He accomplishing what He desires to accomplish His work? Am I fulfilling my ministry? And that's really how Paul opens this up. Don't get jealous about gifts and don't get all wacky about them. Instead, understand that God has given you one. He has poured it in you. It is to grow the church. It is distributed as He wills, not as you desire or as you earn. And it is so that you will accomplish a specific ministry under the sovereign headship of the Lord. That is spiritual gifts 101. Apply that to your heart and we'll build on that later. Let's pray. Father, You are our God. We praise You because You are a great and awesome God. And Father, I do pray that You would help each one of us, Lord, to seek out and learn how it is You have equipped us, how it is You desire to use us, the ministry You have for each of us, and the way and the means and the thing You want to accomplish through us, Lord. But mostly teach us to be faithful and teach us to be unified. Lord God, we want to be the body of Christ and not some handicapped body, but Lord God, a fully functioning body where feet work like feet and hands work like hands, and eyes and ears work and mouths work and legs do their job. And Lord God, that we all come together not as one man being Christ on this earth, but as a body of believers being Christ on this earth with You, Jesus, as our head. And so unify us in our spiritual giftedness, Lord, that we would serve You and seek You and teach us what it means to love you so much that we would find it out. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.